Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. We'll read the first three verses in the chapter. Philippians 3, 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. I'll wait for you. And so verse 2 says, beware of dogs. Interesting. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of this. Beware of concision and bell. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no consonance in the flesh. Amen. So, if you want to take a blue Bible at 6:45,
we're almost there.
Okay. Philippians 3. You're in Galatians? Yeah, you're going to want to go towards the back. Galatians, Ephesians, yeah, Philippians. Yeah, it's too small. You could go right by it. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word that we have before us tonight, Lord God. And thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses us and washes us and makes us new. Oh, we praise your holy name. Thank you, oh God. Please work in each heart here, Lord. Give us understanding in your word. Give me clarity in my speech and thoughts, Lord God. Might you open listeners' ears, Lord. You know what each need is. Would you meet our need according to your will? May Christ be exalted, we pray, in his holy name. Amen. So you see the apostle starts with the word, finally. You see it there, finally. Or we could say in conclusion. And then he goes on for two more chapters, which is not unlike Paul. If you read, like, the book of Romans, three times he says goodbye. And then he goes on again, and he says goodbye, and he goes on again. So it's not unusual for him to say finally, and then go on for two more chapters. But I think when he says finally here, he's saying it because he wants us to really remember what he is about to say. And you can see that. I think that's pretty clear in the text that he says, you know, to write the same things to you, to me, is not grievous, but for you, it is safe. But finally, my brethren, interesting though, he starts it with rejoice in the Lord. That almost comes out of nowhere, but we know that the theme of Philippians is Christian joy, right? To rejoice in the Lord. And so. Right, or in conclusion, I would usually say, if I was from the pulpit, and it's kind of what he's saying here, but I think that's important that he says to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. So there's a common in ancient actually idiom. An idiom is an expression using symbolic language, I'm sure you know. And the idiom that comes to my mind is that repetition is the mother of all learning. Have you ever heard that before? Repetition is the mother of all learning. And so, or learning is birthed out of saying or hearing or studying the same thing over and over again. Sorry about the heater. Sometimes it does that. But this is true with our natural way that we learn information. Amari, did you know that there's pathways in your brain, and those pathways are being formed, that the more you learn something, the deeper and more defined that those pathways become, and then the harder it is for us to forget it And God uses, and, you know, in essence, in one sense, God uses our natural faculties, right, and ability to, for us to learn the scripture. Some people say, well, you know, I'm led by the Holy Spirit, as if the Holy Spirit is acting in a way that's outside of how we normally learn. Although, I'm going to get into it in a minute, that the Holy Spirit does teach us things beyond what we can learn naturally. But at the same time, God's using our brains, right? Our natural faculties and abilities to cause us to advance in our Christian knowledge or learning the scripture. Or we must first learn the information in the Bible. And I emphasize this because I can think of one young guy that me and Jim talked to tonight who, you know, the question today is not what is the truth. The question today with young people is there truth? Right? Does truth even exist? Which for us who are older, we don't even think that way. That's kind of a ridiculous question. Of course truth exists. But the philosophical ideas today have gotten so ludicrous that people don't even understand the basic understanding of truth. And so we must first learn the information of the Bible. That is important. And then that information, though, that's what the Holy Spirit takes and applies to our hearts, and we're changed from the inside out. And Romans 12:2 says that we are transformed through the renewing of our minds, right? We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. That as we learn the scripture, this is the means that the Holy Spirit uses to transform the people of God. So learning the Bible and growing spiritually works differently than learning other topics or fields of study, although there is a similarity. Or when we learn the Bible by the impartation of the Holy Spirit, we are essentially changed, or we become a different person. And that is not to say that we can't improve ourselves in certain ways by learning other sciences like philosophy or psychology or sociology or anthropology or other disciplines that teach us how to live in the world and how to relate to others. Although the only thing we need is the Bible. I'm not recommending that we take up these other studies to make ourselves better people. That's not what I'm recommending. But I'm simply making an observation that it is possible that these improvements can counterfeit the true work of God in the heart. To show you the difference between the repetitive learning of scripture and the repetitive learning of other disciplines. I hope that makes sense. But we can learn about ethics and morality and improve our behavior, or we could learn a skill either with our hands or minds, and we are thereby more productive, and in that sense, a better person. But none of that matters in terms of our eternal state or our spiritual condition. Learning the Bible, yes, it's first through the information, but that information must become revelation. Do you see that? It must become revelation that the Spirit of God transforms our hearts and thoughts to understand what the scripture is teaching. So, and at that point, everything changes, right? Our desires, that's key. Our desires are the first thing that changes when God gives us a new heart. How we view the world is radically altered, and how we understand ourselves shifts 180 degrees. And how we perceive God and how we are made right with Him has been completely reversed or flipped around by understanding the scripture, by it being revealed to us, by us using this repetitive method of learning, by hearing the same thing. So if you ever listen to preaching or my preaching and you say, well, I've heard you say that before, you know, that's a good thing. That you've heard me say before. And Paul says, I don't consider it grievous, he said, the Philippians, to say the same things to you, because we need those things over and over to really learn them. The Bible, I hope we understand, though, that it runs in the opposite direction of how we think, whether we are more educated or not. And although we may be able to improve our existence on earth through education or learning, we can only be brought into right relationship with God when our thinking is flipped on its head, when we have been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life through the scripture and the Holy Spirit. And then once we are born again, we're in this process of learning for the rest of our lives that continually is conforming us into Christ's image. And we can never come to the end of this learning. It amazed me one time, we always talk about reading through the Bible in a year at the beginning of the year. We have different Bible reading programs that we follow. And one man said to me one time, he said, "Well, I've already read through the whole Bible like 3 times. But I think I understand it, so I don't need to read through it." And I said, "Whoa, this guy claims to understand the whole Bible. What did Spurgeon say? You can live 50 lifetimes, not begin to understand the Bible and study it your whole life." But I see 3 reasons why we need that continual learning. One, because I always need to be more sanctified or more conformed to Christ, and that happens through the scripture. 2, this learning never ends because it has no end, right? Because of the nature of truth, or the more we learn, the more we need to learn because truth has no limits. And 3, very basic, we're just forgetful, right? We're forgetful. And I can add a 4th to that, when we're learning God's word, we're not just learning math or history, but it's always new and it's always fresh. Like I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. Like you can hear the same teaching you heard last year, but it's new. It's like different, even though it's the same. It because God is working it in your heart in a new way, and we need that constantly as Christians. And so to say, "Well, I read the Bible and I basically know it all, I'm done," is certainly a tragic position. And 1 Corinthians 8:2, if you want to look there, keep your bookmark in Philippians 3. And just about 20 pages towards the front of your Bible, you'll find 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 2. You'll recognize the verse probably when you get there. I'm in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians. Sorry, did I say 2nd?
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 8:2. You'll probably be able to quote it once you see it. The common verse. "If any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." He knows nothing as he ought to know. So whatever we know about God's word is only partial words. We only know a very small part of the whole. So we need this repetition, or we need to hear the same thing many times. Right? Our text says, "To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." The word there, grievous, could be translated as troublesome, burdensome. It wasn't troublesome or burdensome to Paul to write the same thing because of the benefit to his hearers. So Paul found it necessary, or the Philippians or anyone else reading this letter, that it is safe, or it's what keeps them from error in misconduct. We must read and hear the same thing many times, for the safety of our souls, right? For the safety of our souls, or just for the fact that our minds are corrupted. They say that you only remember hearing something once, you only remember 13% of what you hear, hearing it once. Hearing it twice, it goes up to like 35%. Hearing it three times, it goes up to like 70%. So you're really only taking in, we're only taking in a very small part of what we hear. And that's another reason why we hear over and over again.
And when this baby stuff, about 2 years old, 3 years old, that they've been talking to, parents have been talking to the little infant for quite a few years before they can figure it out.
Mm.
I love you. Milk.
Mom or dad. Yeah.
Mom, dad, food.
Mom or dad. And so, but let's look at what he's repeating. All right. So I think we have the, I hope it's fixed in our minds. I hope I've repeated myself enough in this introduction that it's fixed in our minds that we need the repetition. But now he gets into verses 2 and 3 and what he is repeating. So what does he want repeated? So verse 2 contrasts the false with the true in verse 3. Or it is necessary and safe for our souls to be able to clearly differentiate or distinguish between the false and the true. And some of you who listen to my teaching for any length of time might be saying, Mark, we've heard you say this before. And I don't apologize for repeating myself again on this matter, or we must become accustomed. Sorry about that. We must become accustomed to the fact that the Bible is almost constantly exposing what is false as it reveals what is true. And both are necessary. Both are necessary. You can't know the truth unless you know what is false. The truth will automatically expose what is false. And let's go through a couple of verses. How about 1 John 4:1. We can go through a bunch. I have 5 or 6 written out of you, but I think it's necessary. I want to drive this point home that in 1 John 4:1, warns us and says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because false prophets are gone out into the world. How about in Jude? Oh, there's so many verses. So just go a few pages further in your Bible. If you're in 1 John, go like 5 pages towards the back of your Bible, and you'll find a 1-page book called Jude directly before Revelation. And there in Jude, verse 4, there's only one chapter in Jude. It says, for there are certain men crept in. He's talking about crept into the church. Certain men crept in unawares or privately or without people knowing.
What verse is that?
That's Jude 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. How about 2 Peter chapter 2, which is only about 5 pages towards the beginning of your Bible? 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. There the Apostle Peter, under inspiration of the Spirit, wrote, but there were false prophets also among the people. Yeah, you're only about 5 pages from where you were if you were in Jude, towards the front of your Bibles. In the blue Bibles, it's 1702. Second Peter 2:1. Yep. 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately or again unawares shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction.
Mm-hmm.
How about one last one in Matthew 24:24? You can turn to like 30 different passages in the New Testament or throughout the whole Bible and find this principle. It seems to me that it begins in Deuteronomy chapter 13 with Moses exposing the false teachers. But there in Matthew 24:24, Jesus said, "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect." So, and this is only the tip of the iceberg as far as the scripture text that condemn false teachers and warn us of their multiplicity or great multitude of false teachers in the church. Paul, interesting enough, starts verse 2 in Philippians 3. So if you got your bookmarker there, you can go back to that passage. But again, we have to realize that the church is predominantly filled with false teachers. I was talking to a guy tonight, and he was saying, Christianity. Wait. When you say Christianity, what do you mean by that? The majority of people that call themselves Christian, just because a building has a steeple and a cross on it, doesn't mean that they're actually preaching the truth, right? And many are deceived, as Jesus said, as we read in Matthew 24. Many will be deceived. And this is something we must deal with. And so Paul starts, he says, "Beware of dogs." And even though the apostle wasn't talking about a sign you would put on your fence to warn people who might trespass onto your property, that, I don't think that's what he was talking about here, as we would use the phrase "beware of dogs." But Paul is saying, beware of false teachers, or beware of those who masquerade or pretend to be true teachers of God's word, but are deceivers. Right? They're deceivers. They're dangerous. You're to beware of them. In the ancient world, and in this part of the world where, when Paul was writing, it was very common to call someone you disliked a dog or someone who was dangerous
a dog. We use the term hater.
Okay. So, beware of, false teachers. So some think that the apostle called them dogs. If you wanted to go to 2 Peter 2:22, some people think that Paul called them dogs because they returned to their vomit, because they were returning to Judaism. And Peter described the false teachers as dogs in 2 Peter 2:22. Towards the back of your Bible, 2 Peter 2:22. Almost the whole epistle of 2 Peter is committed to false teachers, particularly chapters 2 and 3. But there in, sorry about that, Peter usually doesn't do that. Second Peter 2:22 says, "But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." So, right, like they say, you can wash a pig and dress it up, but it's going to go right back to the mud again. And whether Paul had this imagery in his mind or not when he wrote this, we don't know, but it is true that the deceivers in Philippi, in this case where Paul's writing to the Philippians, And in that whole region of Macedonia and across the sea and Asia Minor, that they had the problem in the churches of what we call the Judaizers. Does everybody know who the Judaizers were? They were a group of men who came from Jerusalem who were deceiving those churches that Paul had planted and other men planted. but some think that they were following Paul as soon as 2 weeks after he would leave a city, they would follow him up and send in their deceivers to deceive the people. And what the Judaizers were teaching was works plus faith for justification. Or they were synchronizing Christianity and Judaism. And they came to undermine Paul and other faithful saints who believed in the true biblical teaching that came down from Jesus Christ and his apostles, that salvation must come by faith alone, by God's grace alone, through Christ alone. And that is hugely important, right? The false teachers didn't come in as the false teachers today. They don't just come in and openly or outrightly deny Christ. But what they do is they add to Christ, right? We're saved by faith in Christ alone, separate from our good works, separate from whatever I've done to try to save myself. I can do nothing to save myself. We must trust in Christ alone. But the false teachers will come in and say, well, we believe in Jesus, but you have to be baptized too. You know, you have to keep the law. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to do whatever else they surmise that you would have to do in order to be saved. And that's the deception. It's the deception we run into today, right? Many people, as we hear them on the street, say, I believe in Jesus. But they're still adding something else to the equation of salvation. And that's what was happening here in Philippi with the Judaizers. So we need to beware. Beware of this message that says we believe in Jesus. But, you know, here in Philippi, they were saying you have to be circumcised, which is different today. We don't have the message of circumcision, but we have many other teachings that people say you have to keep these things in order to be saved and believe in Jesus. Absolutely. There's more false gospels than truth, he said, and it's so true because it's easy to believe the false gospel.
Right.
Because it's already in you to think there's something you can do to save yourself. You don't have to teach somebody that. Right. So that's why it's so popular. That's why, like, the Pentecostals are so popular all over the world, because that kind of thinking is already in you. But it takes the power of God to show us we have nothing without Christ. So in our passage, the Holy Spirit through the apostle called these false teachers dogs and is warning us to beware of them. If we are not aware of the false teachers and protecting ourselves against them, we will be led into error. There's no third option of floating somewhere in the middle. Right? You're not floating somewhere in the middle. You're either able to discern the false teachers or you're being deceived by them. I mean, I think if you read the short epistle of Jude, I think you see that pretty clearly. And in 2 Peter 2 and 3, you see the same thing. There's no third option. Either I know how to discern the false teachers, or I'm being deceived. Because they're on every channel, they're on every YouTube video, they're on every corner, they're everywhere. And they far outnumber those who are preaching the true gospel. That's why I often go to that line of reasoning. You might have heard me say it before. So when I meet somebody, Matt, let me say this and I'll get to your question. When I'm on the street and somebody says to me, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I accepted Jesus. I say, well, that's good. Can I accept Jesus and live as a drunk or a fornicator my whole life and go to heaven? And 90% of them will say no. Because they know that's not right. They know there's something wrong with. But they're not quite sure what. But then I ask them, well, what else do you have to do? And they'll start making a list. Most of them will start making a list. Well, you have to go to church. You have to do this and do that. Now, you want to clarify it, because they might be saying those things are the fruit of salvation, which would be true. But you clarify, so I'll clarify by saying, so what you're saying is, I have to believe in Jesus, and I have to do A, B, and C, whatever they said, and then that qualifies me for heaven. And most of them will say yes. So you can see the error of that, that they've been taught to accept Jesus as their Savior in some vague terms, and they've done that, whatever that means, you know, but they haven't come to see what is false. You see that? That's why it's so important that you must come to see what is false. You must see that this works plus faith for justification is false. It's called the Galatian heresy, because that was the thing that Paul was blatantly dealing with in Galatia, is the fact that the Judaizers had come into Galatia. They're probably worse than any other city, and were deceiving people and telling them it's good to believe in Jesus, but you have to be circumcised and you have to follow the Mosaic law with believing in Jesus, and then you'll be a Christian. And that addition is the problem. Until we are able to identify that, who's to say we're not in it? Who's to say we're not doing the same thing, saying, I believe in Jesus? But like I said, it's ingrained in our nature to think I have to do A, B, and C in order to get to heaven. And so that has to be worked out of us by knowing what is false and believing in Jesus, knowing that it's not by works, because I have no works, right? I'm not saying by works, because I have no works. There's no problem with the law. The law is holy and just and good. If I could keep the law perfectly my whole life, I would go to heaven. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with me, right? And so the reason I can't be saved by good works is because I have no good works without Christ, because my heart is set against them. Now, of course, there are people that are unconverted that are more moral than other people that are unconverted. But it doesn't matter. All our good deeds are as filthy rags, as the prophet said, right? That we're equally all sinful, no matter how moral we may appear or not appear outwardly. And so because of the corruption of our hearts, so therefore we can't be saved by good works, because we have no good works outside of what Christ has done in our hearts. First, Matt, then Tatian. Matt has his hand up to next to them. I think that we'd have compassion on all men, I mean, in that sense, right?
Peter was starting to underscore that, keeping some of that law. And the apostle Paul had to go there and challenge him. Why have we come to keep the law? And why are we trying to burden the Gentiles and then to try to keep this law? So we know Peter was saved. But he started teaching error on it. But I sent Paul over there to demonstrate it.
Right. So I actually was going to talk about that in a few minutes. It's a good point. There are Christians that can error, although I don't think they can error long, right, in works. But because you're right, Peter did error. And so did Barnabas, that we carried along with him in Galatians 2. Mm-hmm. So, but I think it's a confusion of how do good works fit into salvation. Because we, you know, because a Christian must do good works. But that's only in sanctification. That's not for justification. And to make that separation, some people just can't make that separation in their minds, right? And then when you explain it to them, And then it becomes clear, and now they can make it because they're Christians. They're truly born again. Where I think the other people will keep insisting that, no, no, I have to do this work. I have to do this work. And with them, though, we should plead with compassion that they would turn with that by giving them the scripture. But
if you look at some of the
can you move the phone closer when it's for Matt?
Okay, and I'll repeat the question. He's always at the end of the table. It would be hard.
Okay.
Well, I mean, I think we'd have to view them as individuals. It's hard to talk about a whole group of people, you know, because...
And we all don't have 100% truth. We all when Nicodemus went to Jesus, and he said, I didn't agree to teach you, you're talking about God, but what's this all about? And Jesus said, you got to be born again. And then Jesus uses this example that the wind blows where it wants you to go. We can hear the wind, we can feel the wind, we can see the structure of the wind, but we can't see it. And he says the Holy Spirit is like that. And what is Jesus telling us? When we are born again, it changes, we see the results of the Holy Spirit. It changes our thinking, it changes our desires, it changes our ways of not sinning. So we see the work of the Holy Spirit does a change in us. Just like the wind, you can see the dash of a hurricane, of a storm, but we can't see the wind. And Jesus uses that example, that just like you can see the result of the wind, but you can't see the wind. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but you're going to see the result of a changed mind. Of wanting to do things right, of turning from their sin, that sort of thing. So Jesus paints that the picture of being born again for this thing.
Yeah, I would say we'd have to deal with these individuals too, though, yeah. Tuffian, do you have a question? Because then after this question, yeah, I'm going to have to not take any questions for a little while because it's already 8:15, but go ahead.
The thing about somebody like Daddy Preacher, that they send his prayer of the and not the sick. How does that
better night?
Scott the end just asked for everybody on the phone. For preachers on TV or other preachers that say pray this prayer and now you're saved, how does this fit into what we're talking about? Well, you know, it's an interesting question because I think primarily, for the most part, people see praying that prayer as a work. They're making the prayer a work. They're saying, because I prayed this prayer, God owes me salvation.
Right.
So you're still in the exchange system of saying, I did this, God owes me salvation.
Right.
And God doesn't owe anybody anything. Right. God can't owe anybody. God can't be in debt. And so, but at the same time, I think there are people that pray the sinner's prayer, let's say, and get saved, maybe fewer than do that don't, I guess, but, and I think the danger though with that prayer is when the preacher tells them, now you're saved because you did that.
Right. But
now that's where it really becomes dangerous.
Right?
Because now you could be confirmed, you're confirming false converts as saved.
But,
and I thought about it where I used to go to church. Let me finish this, Mark, when you said that. Is they used to say, okay, now pray this prayer. Well, at the end of the sermon, they said, bow your head, close your eyes, pray this prayer, raise your hand. Four people raise their hand. Four people just got saved, they would say. And I thought, now, every time they do that, every time they say those four people just got saved, they're confirming everybody in that room who's done that before. So over and over and over again, people are being confirmed in their minds. I'm saved because I did that 10 years ago, like 20 years ago. I'm saved. And there's no changed life. There's no real, and so it's still a work. It's still I did this thing, and now I know what I'm saying.
I did this. Let's
pray. But we can't. Someone said, okay, just witness to me. How do we meet someone to do something? Can you pray with me? We don't want to get to have the saying, you said this prayer and now you're saved. But we also need to be able to lead someone in prayer and explaining that, confessing your sins. And if they don't understand, it's okay. Of course, I'm just trying to say, repeat after me that these are some of the things that your heart should be crying out to God for trust in Jesus. So I don't want to say that we should never try to lead someone to Christ by helping them pray, but an unsaved person really doesn't want that.
Yeah, I think there's an aspect of that could be true, but one guy gave the illustration. He said that which I think really makes the point, he said if a man was, say, in adultery, and then he wanted to go back to his wife, and so then he went back to his wife, but then the preacher or whoever was standing next to him, and he was saying, okay, now say this to your wife, repeat after me, and now repeat these words and say this to your wife that you're sorry, you know what I mean? Would obviously that would not be genuine, and the woman wouldn't receive it, right? Because someone else, he's just repeating somebody else's words. But I see what you're saying, Mark. There is an aspect, I think, where we can point them in the right direction in that sense. And I'm not against that. But like I said, the point where it becomes dangerous is where you tell them, now you're absolutely safe because you did this. I mean, that's the problem.
You got to lead your kids. You got to, you know, just teaching them the Our Father, you know, which are in heaven prayer. Mm-hmm. We just can't leave the, you know, we have to train up our kids in a sense. It's not a sin, but have them repeat this here confession to God. God's going to work in all that. You know what I mean?
Oh, that's saying this. That's not necessarily wrong.
Right. So, when you're out, and you run into somebody and they seem real convicted.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of advice do you get?
Yeah, it's interesting. Like if they seem convicted and it seems like they could come to Christ today, I'll ask them at times. Actually, a guy on Saturday, I asked him because he really seemed to understand what I was saying and he really seemed to have a change of mind. So I asked him, I said, do you think you can come to Christ today? And he didn't know what to say to me. He didn't answer me, so I clarified. I said, well, you can trust Christ today. So usually I'll tell them something like that or about their sin, that you can repent of your sin now and confess it to Christ and turn to him today. Something like that. I won't lead them in a prayer, but I will tell them that they can, by confessing their sin, they're admitting to God, you know, basically that they are sin, you know, and explain it to them. And it is true that God will work at different points along that line.
Because that's what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit is what saves and draws.
Right. And someone might hear the gospel and then come to church. And then hear it five more times, and God is like drawing them along the way, and then they come to life at some point there, but we don't know exactly when, which is really what happened to me. Like, I heard the gospel my whole life, but I really can't say I was born again until the fruit started to come.
Right? Yeah, because I came up the same way in the church. My dad, minister, pastor, and then when I, did start going to church, it wasn't sound doctrine, apostolic and all that, but I was still going to church. I thought I was serving in the Lord until after one day, and he clarified about your faith. You're not saved by works, not what you say, it's what God has done. God changes the heart.
Right.
Right. You can't take credit. We can't take credit for anything, you know. Because I just heard that sermon from Don Faulkner.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I know he might have changed things.
Yeah,
right.
But no, he had a lot of good teaching.
Right, yeah, he did have good, you know.
He did.
Dogmatic about, you know.
Yeah.
Salvation.
He died about 3 years ago.
Okay. 2 or 3 years ago. Okay.
Because actually, when me and Michelle were in Arkansas, we ended up at one of his church plant works, and we didn't know it was until at the end we were talking to him. And they told us he died about a year ago, about 2 years ago. But, go ahead, Matt.
This is a little bit did you say even within like a group of people, even that, like even people that don't kill them, they're changing.
Well, I mean, yeah, I mean, you could know that you could, how do they say it? The barrel can be as straight as an arrow, but yet empty. I forget how they say that. I forget the saying. There's a saying down south that they say about that. But I've heard it from Henry Mann. But if you know who he is. So yeah, you can know all the truth and not be saved. But that, I mean, I don't know where the line is there. It's hard to.
I don't think God like their testimony. Even people that you talk to, you grow up in churches or in hospitals, and we know point out, a false gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but that truth worked in our hearts even when we weren't saved, I think, you know? And it bore the fruit of salvation, even though it becomes
strange things that should you might not have been saved, but you didn't sin as much as you did.
Really? Yeah.
Because then of that truth that taught you of hell, of the punishment of God, and that sort of stuff helped restrain you from just being totally.
Let's try to get to verse 2, at least. And we'll just finish verse 2, and then we'll pick it up and do a review and then finish the section next week, which is fine. That's fine. Mm-hmm. But let's try to get through these two other descriptions of the false teachers, which are evil workers and the concision. You see that in verse 2? He gives those two other descriptions, evil workers and the concision. So what does he mean by evil workers? Right? The Judaizers were not drunks, certainly, and they were not womanizers. But one theologian described the evil worker this way in this text. He said, of those Judaizers teaching who, while they cry up the law or preach the law and pretend to be strenuous advocates for good works, are in fact evil workers, sowing the seeds of discord, strife, contention, and division among the simple, humble, and formerly united members of Christ, and acting in direct opposition not only to the gospel, the true nature of which they do not understand, but even to the most important precepts and grand design of the law itself, for the honor of which they appear to be zealous. So these evil workers, these are men who appear to be representing Christ, right, while they're teaching in direct opposition to the gospel. That's why they're evil workers. And thereby their deeds are not true obedience. They may appear to be at certain points. And these are men that pray. These are men that tithe. These are men that keep the law very meticulously. But they're hypocrites. They're wicked men, right? They wear long religious robes, pray long prayers publicly, and keep the law in the details of it. But the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 21:31, he said, verily I say unto you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. And there he's talking to these Judaizers, who he's talking to the Pharisees, who many of the Pharisees would have evolved into the Judaizers after Christ's ascension, and were then going into all these churches deceiving people. And so all of their do-goodism, as Luther calls it, all of their do-goodism is profitless. It's actually working against them. It's worse than, that's why Jesus said the publicans and harlots, the publicans are the tax collectors who were considered the most wicked men in Israel, right? They were working for the Roman government, the hated Roman government, and then they were stealing from the Jews to make themselves rich while they were Jews. It's like treason. And then the harlots were prostitutes. Right. So the reason why they'll go into heaven first is because at least somebody in that condition, right, at least a prostitute or a drunk or a publican, they know that they need something. They know they need help, right? But a Pharisee, a Judaizer, this guy keeps the law. He does everything right. He pays the taxes. He tithes. He goes to church. He prays long prayers. He's got everything in order. And he'll go to hell first because he can't see his problem. And really, it's the problem of humanity, isn't it? It's the problem we all have, is that we see ourselves as much better than we are. And it's really the Judaizers, the Pharisee that's in us that really causes us to be blind to our sins. But praise the Lord, he opens our eyes to our hypocrisy and we can turn from it. Right? Jesus called the Pharisees twofold children of hell. He said, you make proselytes twofold children of hell. Or what he meant was, you're born going to hell, but now people are steeped in false religions and they're going to hell twice, as we might say. And so that's the problem with religion, with false religion. So he calls them evil workers. But the evil workers, he's not necessarily talking about immorality. He's talking more so about false religion, which is really the great sin. When we go here in Upper Darby, I'm so broken by people just steeped in false Christianity, and Islam, and Hinduism, and all kinds of false religion. They're like cemented in it. And it's like they're twofold children of hell. They're going to hell once because they were born that way, but then they're going to hell twice because now they're just so saturated with false religion, it's like they can never come out of it. To leave it, it would be like leaving their family. Many of them, it would be like, they would have to leave their family in that sense. Definitely the Muslims. So the evil workers he's talking about are those who pretend to be keeping the law. You can read it in Romans 2, like verses 17 through about verse 25, where he talks about how they pretend to keep the law and be these honorable men, but they're disgracing the name of God through their false religion. Evil workers, he calls them. But the other thing, the last term he uses, and we'll conclude with this, which is kind of a funny place to conclude, he calls them the concision. The word means actually mutilation. Or he's using a figure of speech. He's using symbolic language that he's calling their circumcision mutilation. And so they were forcing men to be circumcised. Right, saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. And by doing so, they were spiritually disfiguring them or impairing them or crippling them spiritually, either by damning men who were now trusting in what they did as much as they were trusting in Christ, or by deceiving true Christians. This is what we were talking about earlier. They were deceiving true Christians and causing them to be stopped in their sanctification. I think they would come out of it. But certainly I think a true Christian can be deceived, at least for a time, in this type of thing, and then come out of it. But when he says concision, it means mutilation. We'll get into next week that where Paul says that we are of the true circumcision. Because I have four marks of the true teacher or the true Christian in verse 3. I guess we can go over those next week, but let's also look in the end of the chapter, in chapter 3, which we'll get into this in detail when we get there, is in verses 18 and 19, the end of 18 and then all of 19, he says, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Destruction. Let me read the whole verse there.
I only have part of it in my notes, but in 17 and 18, he said, brethren, 18 and 19, I'm sorry, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. So here he gives these descriptions of the false teachers. And like I said, we'll get into more detail on this when we get to that part of the chapter. But today, they are enemies of the cross. And I think there's two parts to that. In Galatians 2:21, the apostle said, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Right? If righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In other words, they're enemies of the cross. If we could be good to get to heaven, then Christ died in vain. Well, he didn't have to die for me if I could be good to get to heaven, right? And so they're enemies of the cross in that sense. Or as Paul told the Galatians, that Christ was evidently sent before them. Like he's pleading with them, like, how can you forsake the cross of Christ by going back to your works? That's what you're doing. You're forsaking the cross of Christ when you go back to your works. You say, I'll do it myself. I'll gain forgiveness by my own works and by what I can do to make up for the bad things I've done. And that's an abomination. It's coming in enmity with the cross of Christ and making it of little to no value.
And the Catholic Church teaches that Christ did not die for our sins. And just wonder, how did they come to that conclusion that they say Peter was the first pope, where you had even questioned Peter had a wife, so he put the first pope.
Right.
But you hear the Catholic Church tell their members that that's wrong to think that Christ died for your sins. And I'm thinking, yeah, it's just incredible.
Well, Christ actually, they say that his blood paid for your original sin, right? Is that how they say it? But not your actual sin. The actual sin you would have to pay for.
So
you didn't consider it your original.
Your original sin would be the sin that you're born with in Adam.
Okay.
And that's it.
Yeah.
And so when you're baptized as an infant, the blood of Christ is applied to you, I believe it's all it is, to pay for your original sin. And now you have to pay for your personal
purgatory.
Your purgatory, yeah, right. Whole number.
To be bought out of purgatory. Right.
Yeah.
Supposedly,
hey, Mark, Dad, I got a quick testimony. Mark?
Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead.
Quick testimony. Yesterday, I had a guy on the street, and I asked him what his hope for heaven was. He says, I gave my life to Christ. I says, is it a sacrifice you made? He says, yes. And then I said, then why did Christ die on the cross? He says, well, he made the sacrifice for our sins. I said, so is it your sacrifice or his sacrifice? And he seemed to go away rejoicing that the cross was all sufficient and Christ paid it all.
It is. Yeah, it's the questions. I know. You got to stick with the questions. They really are. It causes them to say it, not you.
Right.
So, amen. So, I think there's another angle to the enemies of the cross, though, too. One, you have the enemies of the cross, like we just mentioned, that if we're good to get to heaven, I don't need the cross. But secondly, there's the enemies of the cross in the sense that, you know, you have a crossless Christianity. Jesus said, unless you deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. He said that in every gospel. And so there is no such thing as a crossless Christianity, right? The Christian is called to bear the persecution of being identification with Christ. And other ways we bear the cross as Christ bore his cross. But the false teachers have a crossless Christianity. They're enemies of the cross, right? I mentioned it a few weeks ago in church, but this so stuck in my mind. When Peter when Peter rebuked Christ with saying he was going to go to the cross, Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And when I'm quoting Daniel Cornegie, so and he said that. So when Peter rebuked Christ for going to the cross, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." But when Judas came to the garden to betray Christ to the cross, he called him friend. That's an interesting thing to think about.
Right, and probably thinking directly of Judas, even though Judas was instilled with Satan was inside of Judas.
Mm. Oh, right.
You know, Satan had gotten inside of Judas at that time, but he greeted, like, he didn't greet Satan, but he greeted Judas, the man.
So they're also in verse 19, their God is their belly. He says that's a big identifier of false teachers. Their God is their belly, or their God is their natural appetite. You know how you see that is they promise people health and wealth and prosperity, and God's going to bless you. And at a certain point, that's true, but that's not our message. That's not the main message, right? But that's the message of the false teachers. And sadly, you know, right down 69th Street on Saturday, there's a street called the Winner's Chapel. And I have one of their tracts in my bag. And sadly, all they talk about is Jesus can make you rich. So it's a little abrasive, but actually it worked out pretty well on Saturday. Me and Tony were asking people when we were down at the terminal. My first question was, this was interesting, Matt. And Dad, I don't know if you ever tried this, but I was asking them, did Jesus make you rich? And it's interesting that people were saying no. Most people were saying no. But then it sparked a conversation for me. And I got that because those people were down there passing on tracks saying Jesus was going to make them rich. But so to conclude for the third time, we have to see this contrast between the true and false. We'll get to the true next week, which is in verse 3, the four marks of the true teacher or the true Christian. We have in verse 3, which is a blessed study. And so today we looked at the false predominantly, and pray that the Lord will help us in these matters. Really, like I said, it's either one or the other. The Bible doesn't give us a third option. We're either able to identify the false teachers, or we're being deceived by them. Amar, last question, I think. Right, he'd make you rich spiritually. Yeah. They're talking about rich physically. One of their leaders actually told me one time that you cannot be saved unless you believe that Jesus is going to prosper you financially.
Really? Yeah.
He actually told me that. Oh, yeah, I'll give you the track. If you read their track, it's pretty scary.
But it keeps you still obedient and same as Steve. And so if you need the money, plant that seed of $1,000, so there's $2,000, and God's going to grow it.
And then motivate to get money.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. And usually the only guy getting rich is the guy on the front. But sadly, poor people and people that are sick are drawn to that. They
really
think it's their way out.
Really?
I mean, when we're in Uganda, it's everywhere. Because these people have nothing, and they think, this is my way out. This is what's going to do it for me. And sadly, they chase it their whole life, some of them, and get no further than when they started. And yet they have all these promises. Their God is their belly. Their God is their natural appetite of reputation and wealth and physical prosperity. And so if people promise you that, then it's the number one identifier of a false teacher. If they promise you things that Christ never promised, He promises you eternal life. Something far better. He is being partakers of His eternal kingdom, His eternal inheritance, which is our great hope and expectation in Christ. Praise be. So let's end there and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that we have these contrasts that we can clearly see. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are enlightened, God. I pray that you would work these truths in our hearts, Lord. Keep us, Lord. I know many have even gone through this church, and just because they leave here doesn't mean that they're not Christians, but I know others that have gone to the Kingdom Hall and have gone to other places who are here, Lord, they're deceived, and we pray, God, that you would please keep us, Lord, and help us to warn people in tears, even as Paul said, even with tears I warned you, the Philippians, Lord, and that we would have tears for those who are deceived, Lord, and weep with them for the gospel's sake, that they would turn to Christ alone. Work these things in our heart, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 All right. Good night, everybody on the phone.
Good night.
All right.